Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, good morning. Everybody doing good? You know, you look good today. In case anybody didn't tell you that, you look good today, all right? Thanks. It's a new shirt. Salvation Army special, man. $7. That's how I roll. Partly because I have kids, right? You know what that's like. But they get Salvation Army stuff too, so it's all even. Well, good morning. This morning, we're in kind of part three of this series, Trading Places. And I really, man, love that intro video. It just kind of challenges us to revisit who it is that we are based upon what we think or based upon who God says that we are. And can you just kind of begin to just imagine with me that when we rest in who God says that we are, how that takes care of everything else? I mean, even if you're not there yet, and there's days where you still stumble, but can't you just kind of, in those moments where you're here in worship and you're kind of secluded from the rest of your troubles outside of this place, it's pretty easy, isn't it, to kind of just kind of be like, oh yeah, this is good. This is good. God's presence is here, and we have clarity, and we make worship a priority, and we kick things off with that. We put him in his place, and then we begin to have clarity that when we keep him there at the center of who we are, everything else begins to take care of itself. But it's a lot harder on Thursday, after 3 days of dealing with the rigorous routine of life, to kind of come back to that place of peace where we kind of rest in who God is. Well, what that means is we never graduate from the gospel. We never graduate from the gospel. We never get to a place, no matter how long we've been a follower of Jesus, no matter how many scripture verses we memorize, no matter how long you can pray by yourself or how comfortable or confident you feel in praying out loud with other people around, doesn't matter if you can even translate the ancient Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic texts of the original scriptures, no matter how far, how long, or how deeply you go in your walk with Jesus, you never graduate from the gospel. You never get good enough where you no longer need Jesus a sacrifice. You never move past it to deeper ideas or thoughts or theology, because all of theology, all of Christology, all of ecclesiology, our study of the church, all of that comes back to the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. You never graduate from continuing to preach the gospel to yourself every single day, to keep that alignment, to keep God at the center of who you are. And if you've deceived yourself into thinking you've moved beyond the gospel of Jesus, that you're on to more advanced, deeper theological concepts, then I'm sorry, but you probably know less about the gospel than many others, no matter how long you've been a follower, no matter how long you've been in church, no matter how much knowledge you have, because you've missed the whole point. It's not about what you can bring to the table. It's about what God has done on your behalf. That is what changes who you are, not what you can do. It's what Jesus did that changes us at the core. Now, there is an incredible tension here between who we are and what we do. I mean, this is the essence of our struggle here on planet Earth. As Christians, we constantly have to live in this tension between who we are on one side and what we do as believers in Jesus. But even more, there's a tension between who God says that we are and what we feel we have to do to measure up in our culture and society. It's an even greater tension to try to navigate, because in order to become substantial, in order to become good enough, to become valuable in our society, we live in a performance-driven world where we are only as good as what we have to offer. And even if we live in a day and age where even if you have to compromise your character to perform at a higher level, even if you have to compromise who it is that you think you are so that you can meet the expected standards, even if you need to cut some corners so your productivity can raise, in our culture, you're permitted to do that so long as your output is the priority without serious penalties. Now, who God says I am because of Jesus and what my culture asks of me is a tension that we have to live in every day of our lives in this world. So let me give you the hard reality, the bad news. Let's start with the bad news first. You will never resolve this tension on this planet. You won't. Who I am versus what I do. You will never resolve it. Who I am is vital, and that's kind of the necessary essence of this series. We've got to trade places from who the world thinks we are, and we need to rest in who God says that we are if we've said yes to Jesus Christ. It's not based upon our performance. It's not based upon what we can do. It's not based upon how many points we can score. It's based only because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's only because of him and what he did for us. So we're locked into this tension. And what I do must flow out of who I am. We live in a culture where what I do, we think what we do on the external can change the internal. That's not the way that it is. If that was the case, everyone who goes to prison for their crimes will come out a productive member of society. That's the way our culture functions. You get in trouble, you go to prison. If what we do to you causes a catalytic transformation in the core of who you are, prison would have 100% effectiveness rate. But it doesn't, does it? It's a punishment, but it doesn't. It's not a catalyst to transformation on its own. So who I am has to come first. What I do flows out of that. And if I don't know who I am, then what am I doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And the what I do's in life as a Christian, those are the visible, they're necessary. But the what I do's as a follower of Jesus, those are the outward, action-oriented, public display, eyewitness accounts of who God is in my life. So we have to act out our faith in a culture that demands performance, that's driven by performance. But acting out of our faith has to come first by who we are, who God says we are as the regenerate people of God, redeemed and saved and adopted into his family. So if we passionately want people around us to know how blessed we are, that we know the God of the universe, that we know the mercy and grace of an incredible God, that if we want our lives to be loud demonstrations of this greatness, this majesty of Creator God, we have to recognize, we have to kind of lock ourselves in and begin to discover the balance in this tension between the two. Because as much as I want to just rest in God, there are imperatives in Scripture. There are commands in Scripture of do and do and do. But if we get too distracted with the do, we'll actually think it substantiates and precedes who we are, and it doesn't. We have to remember the actions of who God says and what God calls us to. That at the core of who we are, we're still forgiven, we're still adopted, we're still desperately in need of a Savior. We're no better than we once were. But as we realign and keep Christ the center of who we are, then it just makes us sharper, cleaner, newer, fresher for God to use us in ways that make a profound difference in other people's lives. So we have to kind of sort of find peace and balance in this tension between the who and the what. Think about it. If you resolve this tension to one side or the other, you actually dig yourself a hole that it's hard to climb out of. And a lot of Christ followers are stuck in holes, struggling to get out of preconceived ideas in their mind. On the one side is who I am. So if you chose to make camp in just your being and you just kind of sat like the little graphic, you know, and you just be. And you just remove yourself from the world and you just isolate yourself. You kind of amputate yourself from the rest of the body of Christ that God designed you to be a part of. And you think you've got a function. I can follow God on my own and I can just be and I can just be with him. And now I'm saved. And yeah, that's great. I'm saved. And now I can just do whatever I want to do and God's forgiven me. Then you are completely ignoring the model of Jesus Christ. The one who models for us what life looks like in humble following of his Father's will for his life, right? Because Jesus modeled for us a life of surrender, a life of submission, a life of service, and a life of sacrifice. So you can't resolve this tension and just be, because there are actionable steps that time and time again throughout Scripture we're told this will point people to the Father. This will point people to the Father. And if you just create a bubble for you to live in, so that you and your family are safe away from the world, then there's nothing transformative for other people to see if they have no idea you even exist. Now, on the other side is what we do. This is more of a legalistic approach or following of God. If you kind of set up shop or camp out on this side only, then what happens is, and many of us have been there, you just beat yourself up over and over again for your sins because you can't break free. You're just constantly guilty because you aren't good enough, and you constantly feel like God is always disappointed in me, and I keep letting him down, and no matter how hard I try, and I try and I try, I just can't get past this lifestyle or behavior that completely continues to control my life, and I'm sure God is so disappointed in me. And we allow our lifestyle and behavior to challenge or to change our understanding of God's grace and mercy. The reality is we feel like when we fail, we don't deserve God's grace. And rather than see that as a negative, recognize that it's the truth. right? When we fail, just that's an opportunity to kind of go deeper in our understanding of the cross and say, all right, God, I failed. And man, I just feel like I'm miserable and I feel like I'm a screw up and I feel like I don't deserve your grace. Oh yeah, that's right, because I don't. Because there's nothing I can ever do. And so God, in your infinite mercy, you extend grace to me when I don't deserve it. Rather than have your failure feel like a wedge between you and God, which is what the enemy would like for you to do, allow that failure, allow that sin to draw you closer into him. Allow your understanding of the cross, the size of the cross in your life, to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And what you find is as the cross gets bigger, the internal change of your heart gets bigger as well. And God begins to give you the power through the Holy Spirit to change the output of your life because internally you're changing. Some of you feel like you got every Sunday you got to pray the sinner's prayer again. I probably screwed up this week and probably not going to heaven if I die. And so we pray the sinner's prayer again because we live in a constant state of emotional instability and spiritual insecurity. I feel like God's always disappointed in us, that we're never good enough for his grace. Just admit the truth. Say, God, I've got to surrender, I've got to submit, I've got to serve, and I've got to sacrifice, just like Jesus modeled for me. There are the dues of life, but they have to flow out of who I am, as you say that I am. So we have to live right smack dab in the middle of this tension between the two, because both of them are necessary to follow and deepen our faith in Jesus Christ. So when you experience victory and you wake up one day and for whatever reason, there's a day where you just do not forget who God says that you are, and that's a victory, you're going to see a victory also in how you behave and how you act and how you react and the attitude that you have in what you speak, over whether you're an encourager. All those things that you do will flow out of the victory in seeing who you are as God says you are. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized this tension. He spoke about it many times, but probably nowhere better than Romans chapter 7. And if you think about it, if there was anybody other than Jesus that should have this whole tension between the flesh and the spirit figured out, if there's anybody that should have this understood, that should have this balance figured out, that could help us and give us direction into this balance of what it means to be in the flesh, temporary, the sinful nature that we have, and yet to put death to it and live life surrendered, sacrificing, submitting, serving God. Shouldn't it be Paul? I mean, after all, he wrote the most of the New Testament. He's the one that planted the majority of churches that took the church outside of Jerusalem and to the far corners of the world. I mean, anybody, he's the one that could do it. This balance between spirit and flesh, or being and doing, or who I am and what I do. If there's anybody who can have this figured out, it's Paul. So let's go to Romans 7. Let's be encouraged by what he shares with us. He says, we know the law is spiritual. Your translation may even say the law is good. The law of the Old Testament of the Father is good and spiritual. But I am merely a human, and I have been sold as a slave to sin. My sinful nature still rises up. In fact, I don't understand why I act the way that I do. To which we're like, okay, this isn't good news, Fetter. Why'd you go to this verse? Isn't there somewhere else where Paul's figured this out? No, keep going. I don't understand why I act the way I do. Amen. I'm there with you, Paul. I don't do what I know is right. We talked about this last week. There's a difference between what we know is right and what we actually believe and building our lives around. When we act upon what we know is right, we live legalistic. Well, I got to do this. I got to do this. And it's obligatory. When we act based upon what we believe, we know that how God has laid out for us to live our lives leads to greater fruit, more reward, more peace, more joy. All those kinds of things come as we choose to live as Christ, as God the Father reveals in his word to live. When we understand why, it leads to the fruit. So he says, I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do what I know is right. I do the things I hate. Although I don't do what I know is right, I agree. This is the belief. I agree who I am. I believe the law is good. I believe God's law is good. I believe it's better for my life than these things I do that I hate. So I am not the one doing these evil things. It's this sinful nature, this flesh that is temporary because we've been created as eternal beings. We have a soul. This flesh continues to draw me into evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. It causes me to act upon things that I don't want to act upon. I know that my selfish desires won't let me do anything that is good. Other places in Scripture tells us, Jesus said this, I do nothing apart from my Father. Other places in Scripture says the best we have to offer is filthy rags, right? We talked about that last week. He says, my selfish desires, my flesh alone won't let me do anything that's good. Even when I want to do right, I can't. Instead of doing what I know is right, I screw up again. I do wrong. And so I don't believe. And so if I don't do what I know is right, I'm no longer the one doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. This battle between flesh and spirit, being and doing who God says that I am and what I do to honor and to be obedient to God. The law has shown me that something in me keeps me from doing what I know is right. Let me read that again, because this can be a confusing chapter of the Bible to read if we don't slow down and kind of process it. The law of God is revealed in the Old Testament, which was over 600 of what the ancient Hebrew people would have called the mitzvot of God, all the commands in Scripture. The law has shown me that something in me keeps me from doing what I know is right. The sinful nature keeps dragging me down. With my whole heart, here's the belief, I agree with the law of God. I believe it's better for my life. But in every part of me, I discover something fighting my mind, and it makes me a prisoner of sin that controls everything. Fighting my mind, trying to challenge me to change what I believe. And it makes me a prisoner of sin that controls everything I do. What a miserable person I am. The Apostle Paul saying that. Some of us think we've gotten to a place where we can be like, yeah, I've had a lot of victories in my life. I just challenge you, regardless of how long you've walked with God or how many victories you've had in life, hear the Apostle Paul saying, yeah, I'm the one that wrote the most of the New Testament. I'm the one planting the most churches, and I'm a miserable person, God. Challenges us to sit back and say, okay, maybe I'm elevating my performance, and I don't really see the cross as big as it is, that I'm still in desperate, desperate need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul poses this question, who will rescue me from the body that is doomed to die, this flesh that's temporary? Who's going to rescue me in this tension? And then he makes a statement of belief in what's coming. Thank God, Jesus Christ will rescue me. Who am I, based upon what God says, based upon who God is and what Jesus has demonstrated, will lead to how I perform. Thank God, Jesus will rescue me. A statement of faith, a statement of belief. So in the midst of this tension, where does he go back? He goes to the core of what he believes to be true, regardless of how he feels, regardless of how much of a screw up he feels like, how disappointed God must be in him. He says, no, Jesus Christ will rescue me. So with my mind, I serve the law. I keep changing the way that I think. I serve God's written, wrote out process for me to live, the model of what he's lived me, the law of God. Although often my selfish desires make me serve the law of sin. And I wrestle with this tension. So here's what the Apostle Paul's saying in a nutshell. He says, I struggle just like you do, church. This letter could have been the church of, you know, instead of the letter of Romans, it could have been the letter of Kobuskilians, okay? Which kind of fits with Thessalonians and Corinthians and Kobuskilians. It kind of fits, right? Good biblical book of the Bible. He said, I struggle like you do in this tension between who I am and what I do, not only on a Christian standpoint, but also culturally, who I am culturally versus what I do culturally. And then there's a broad spectrum, who I am in Christ and what do I do culturally? What does my marriage look like? What does my parenting and priorities look like? What do my finances look like? What's my emotional sense of health look like in comparison to who God says that I am? And so often we forget who's Lord. And now this leads us to a statement. Statement I mentioned a little bit earlier, I mentioned the last couple of weeks as well, but I want to highlight today that I have to preach the gospel to myself every day. In the middle of this tension, I have to preach the gospel to myself every day. This is Romans 12. This is changing the way that I think. Preaching the different places. The gospel covers all of life, everybody. Covers all of life. The gospel applies into every area of life. It's just a matter of whether we choose to apply it there or not. And when we begin to choose to apply it in every area of life, we see how big the gospel is, how powerful the gospel is to be a catalyst to change. So what's the gospel? Well, Paul makes it very simple. Thank God Jesus Christ rescues me. Thank God that in the midst of this tension, Jesus Christ will rescue me. He's saying that, you know what, I still struggle with this battle. But I have to apply my mind, I have to drill back down on what it is that I believe. I believe Jesus has saved me. I believe that Jesus is saving me, and I believe that Jesus will save me. He will be my rescuer. See, and I still struggle with this, so I have to go back to who he is. Last week, as we wrapped up the message, I introduced this graphic to you that I'm going to put up on the screen, the gospel grid. And now, if you're a part of our church here for any length of time, you know that maybe even from your perspective, you know, maybe I'm addicted to change. I like things up. And I guess part of that is philosophical in that I know that as the church goes through different patterns and cycles in its life, through the history of the church, we kind of have a tendency to get locked into a rut. We do the same thing repeated over time, and it was effective once, and then we think it's going to be effective forever, and we don't alter things. And so right now, I want to invite Ben. Come on up, Ben. He saw me grab the mic, and now his fear and terror has wiped over his face. Everybody say, hey, Ben. Ben's going to come up, and we're going to do a little Q&A with the green mic. We've been letting you hear from people that are involved in life groups, and we thought we'd get a macho guy's perspective. So let's give a hand to our macho guy this morning. This gospel grid that's on the screen is involved in the study that we're doing called the Gospel-Centered Life. And I just want to encourage you, Ben and Nikki are willingly going to hang out at the tables today, and we invite you to pull them aside and ask any specific questions you have. You know, if you're a guy, you probably have these preconceived ideas that you can pull Ben aside and be like, hey, Ben, so like when you guys get there, do you like sing Kumbaya and hold hands and cry? Because that's not me, man. And he can let you know the truth of what takes place as a guy. So pull them aside if you'd like. They're going to be right out the doors to the right. We have the books available. They're $10 a piece, Gospel-Centered Life. It's an 8-week study that many of our groups are going through. And we want to encourage you, grab one. We've already started. Grab one and start this week with week one. We're inviting families to go through it together. We're inviting you to grab a couple buddies in the church, guys with guys, gals with gals. Form a team that we call a core group of maybe 2 or 3 or 4, something smaller where you're flexible, where schedules that need to be flexible can be adjusted. So take advantage of that. Doesn't matter the fact that we've already started. We kind of anticipate as we continue on in this series that maybe in week 4, 5, or 6, that there's going to be somebody here that says, you know what, I want to host a community group. Like, I need to start this. And so go to the website, FusionCommunityChurch.com/lifegroups. You can click on our community groups and you can browse where they're located, what times they meet, all those kinds of things. So anyways, this gospel grid is kind of the essence of what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. The fact that Jesus saved us, he's saving us, and he will save us. It's an ongoing relationship where Jesus continues to show up in our lives. And this picture is something that will pop up throughout your study on the book, and it will pop up throughout this series. But I want to point out real quickly what this graphic is not before we start talking about what it is. Because there's a lot of lies that we kind of believe that we perpetuate. And I want to revisit the four gospels and kind of analyze what this graphic is not saying. This graphic is not perpetuating a lie that religious traditions mature my faith. It's not saying that. See, the culture at the time of Jesus was heavily steeped in religious exercises, rituals, traditions, expectations on people. Now, these historic ways of honoring God are not bad. I don't want you to hear me say that they're bad. But when we begin to shift in the mindset that we just perform over and over and over again, and it's the performance, the do, that makes us right with God, that satisfies God, then we've actually lied to ourselves about what the gospel really is. It's Christ crucified. It's faith in the grace and mercy of God. And so we just often fill up our lives and our calendars with obligatory things we begin to feel guilty if we don't do. So we feel like in order to be accepted by God, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this. They're not bad. But when all we do is do, 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 and there's no heart condition connected to why, the purpose we do it, we've got it backwards. And we think that our doing precedes our being. The Pharisees had it backwards. This is not saying that time, the lie of time, matures my faith. The religious leaders at the time of Jesus, they'd been religious longer than anybody else. They had been steeped in the oral traditions of the ancient Israelites and the Hebrew people. And yet they were the ones that killed the Son of God. They manipulated the system. They schemed behind the scenes. And they held guilty someone who was innocent. They had him crucified because they felt that he was a threat. So time and tenure does not a mature believer in Christ make. They had it backwards. They thought their doing would change who they were as a people. They were wrong. The lie of knowledge. Oftentimes we think, well, you know, I just got to learn more. I got to know more. Well, when you step back into the Gospels and the culture at that time, the Pharisees knew all there was to know about the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew the original languages. They had the Old Testament as we know it. If you were going to be a rabbi, you would have the Old Testament memorized in the original language. You would know more than anybody else knew. They would know more than all of us would know here today. They knew the oral traditions. They knew what had been passed on from generation to generation. Yet it was not those people that were doing the miracles of God. It was the ordinary disciples that didn't have the knowledge. The Pharisees, who claimed to know everything, had. They had it backwards. They thought their doing of learning more led to who they were. It was backwards. There's the lie of intelligence, which kind of goes along with knowledge. Well, I don't have a degree. I don't have training. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a minister. I'm not a teacher. And the religious leaders actually mocked the disciples. They were kind of like, they couldn't understand what was going on. They look at these guys who are fishermen and former tax collectors. I mean, all these people who had other professions, they were not religious leaders. And they actually call them at one point, they are ordinary, unschooled. They were idiots, really. They're like, they don't even know what they're doing. And look at what's happening under their leadership. Look at the momentum that's taking place. They're not highly educated like us. They're not well-versed. They're not scholars like we are, and they wrongly believe that their intelligence or their education or their degree elevated them and made them better than others. They had it backwards. Doing does not create our being. They also had position. The Pharisees and Sadducees, everyone knew who they were. They knew their role. The community, the Jews around them knew their role. They looked to them. And these Pharisees and Sadducees held titles, and they demanded respect. And then Jesus shows up. Without a title, without a position, a nobody carpenter from the armpit of the Middle East at that point, raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, the carpenter's son. He shows up and what's he do? He begins hanging out with prostitutes and sinners. He begins bending down and touching those who were infected with diseases and healing them. He bows down on his knees and he washes the feet of these ordinary guys that follow him. The guys who change the world. See, they had it backwards. Doing, my position, my title, does not precede who I am in God. Now, this graphic lays out very clearly what it looks like as the cross of Jesus Christ is maximized in our lives. The gospel grid, that at the moment of conversion, we have to make the choice every day to preach the gospel to ourselves. And as we preach the gospel to ourselves in every area of life, what happens is that the top one there says there's a growing awareness of God's holiness. The path towards this end is a constant, ever-deepening awareness of who God is, a growing awareness of who God is. And what's intricately, intimately connected to that discovery of how great God is a better understanding of our sinful nature and how it affects us, how deep the rabbit hole goes with us, our character, our thoughts, our attitudes, our initial reaction to things. There's this growing awareness of our flesh and how our sinful nature affects us. These two are inextricably linked. You cannot have a better understanding of the greatness and majesty of God without also at the same time, when you see how great He is, you see how small and dark and dirty you are, you were, and you would be without Him. So as these two lines widen from each other, what happens? Our view of the cross, our value for the cross, our gratitude for the cross, it's maximized, bigger and bigger and bigger. And just like we said last week, what we see is that all this life, this whole life, this all of creation is all about the Son of God. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. And we can do nothing without Him. But with Him, we can do the impossible. And together as the bride of Christ, lifted up by Him, we can be eyewitnesses to each other as God does miracles alongside us. So this idea is huge that Paul models for the church in Rome. And we're going to be referencing this idea, not only through the rest of this series, but you're going to hear it pop up in messages in the future. This idea of preaching the gospel to myself every single day. Now this challenge carries with it kind of an intentional and ongoing realignment throughout each day. I mean, Ben and I did not discuss before he shared, but exactly what he shared, I mean, the Holy Spirit really opened a door there because he's talking about the realignment of him by getting together with a community group. He's talking about the realignment of his marriage and reprioritizing every week that they meet together and allowing that to lead to conversations and dialogue throughout the week to encourage each other as man and wife. But this idea of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day is this ongoing realignment, exactly what Ben was just sharing, to center ourselves on who God is, on what He's done for us, and who He says that we are. Last week, I presented four things, and it was the most silent this room has been in a number of months. I mentioned four things that we all struggle with at varying points in our lives, at varying degrees, and why it is we struggle with them. If you missed last week or you forgot it, please go online, go to the website, check out the podcast, request a CD on your communication card, and they'll have one for you next week, or you can pick it up in the office this week. But the reality is, we deal with this other tension between what we know is right and what we actually do. We know what the right thing is, and yet we often fall into doing the wrong thing. And so we talked about four specific areas, right? We know the right thing to do in relationships often, and yet so many times we compromise and we do dumb things and we hurt the people we say we love. We often know the right boundaries to set in regards to sex and lust and with our bodies, and yet we often really look down on ourselves when we fail again and when we fall. We often know how anxiety holds us prisoner, and yet we hate ourselves and we continue to be driven by anxiety. And we normally wrestle with how it is we view and handle money and the level of value and importance and priority that we place upon it. And then we beat ourselves up when we fall victim to it again and we allow it to exist as the Lord over our lives. Normally we know what we need to do in these four areas, and yet oftentimes our behavior shows that we actually believe something else. So we have to preach the gospel to ourselves in these four areas every single day. But let me ask you this. Do you ever wrestle with preaching the world's message to yourself every single day as it relates to these four areas? I mean, when you really think about it, there's a tension here too, because if we're gonna preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves every single day, we first have to step back and kind of ask the question, well, what message am I believing? You know, when you think about relationships, think about the messages of the world. You know, your relationship, it's all about you. That person exists to give you what you want. And you know what, if you don't like that relationship anymore, if who can really be committed to a relationship for an entire life? You know, there's seasons. And so if you don't really like that person, things have kind of grown apart, you should just bail. You should leave. You know, life's too short not to be happy. You should be happy. With sex, what does our world say? You know what, do whatever makes you happy. There's no boundaries. There's no restrictions. It's your body. Do what you want. Have fun. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's the message of the world. With anxiety, the world says, you know what? You're born this way. It's not your fault. Your life should be all about you. You need to do whatever it is that can help you, that can make you feel better about yourself. You know what? You can just medicate yourself your whole life and be kind of dull and you don't have to be influenced by things that happen around you. Just medicate. And with money, the world says, you know what, earn all you can, work as hard as you can, spend all you can. You know, this is only, you only get one life and it's short and you should have fun. You should buy whatever you want. You should borrow from tomorrow so that you can enjoy today. That's called debt. That's a bad idea. It's yours. Money is what gives you worth and value. You should have all this stuff in your life. And then if you can't pay at the end of the month, there's all these other places where you can go to get more assistance. You should have all the stuff you want to have fun with. And the more stuff you have and the nicer your stuff is, the better you are than the people around you. You can feel good about yourself because they're not as good as you are. It's the message of the world. And unfortunately, many of us orient our lives around these messages the world preaches. We don't even realize it. We get all bent out of shape and irritable when things like relationships and sex and anxiety and money and careers and futures and all these things, when they feel like they're not in our control any longer because we live in a culture that says they're in your control, you can do whatever you want with them. And it's this tension between the world's message and the gospel message. So what does this mean? In these four areas, what does it mean to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day? I want to give you some handles to hold on to. And so I would say pull out your bulletin, have a pen ready. If one of these four areas is something you struggle with on a regular basis, begin to jot down some notes. But this is going to give you some how-tos. What are some handles to hold on to of changing the way we think about these four areas? And if you, but it starts. It starts with belief. Do you believe? You have to answer this question for yourself. No one else can answer it for you. Do you believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that His Word is right more than you are, is right more than our culture is? Because if you don't first start there, then you don't give God any authority in your life. If you think your opinion is better than His, you might as well stop there. You're not going to break free from the chains that bind you. You first have to arrive at the conclusion. You know what, God? Your plan, your will, your law is good. Just like Paul said, your law is good. The way in which you model for us to live is better for me than my own way or than what my culture presents as the way to live. And so if you're going to preach the gospel to yourself every day, you have to first step back and say, okay, in whatever area it is that I'm struggling with, what does God have to say about it? What does God have to say about whatever it is that gets me so upset, so frustrated, and so irritated? Now, here's a great practical challenge. Oftentimes we're told, need to read your Bible more, need to read your Bible more. Well, that's the doing. And if you don't have a reason or a purpose or a desire or an appetite to read the Bible more, then when you read the Bible more, you're just going to feel guilty and beat up on the days that you don't, or the days where you don't feel like you get anything out of it. So change what you believe and who you see yourself as, when there's an area you're wrestling with, you begin to ask the question, you know what? What does God say about that? What are you developing? An appetite for what God has to say about it. You begin to dive into God's word. You begin to say, okay, God, what do you have to say about this issue? You dive in deeper. And that appetite grows and that hunger develops and it multiplies within you. And when you find something that's significant, you begin to apply that into your life and to believe what God says is true. And that's what leads to the power for you to begin to see transformation and change in your behavior. So here are some things over these four topics. Let's talk about relationships real quickly. Normally relationships, what we do as a result of our culture is we focus on all the wrong things we've done, all the ways that we've screwed up in the past, all the things that we beat ourselves up for not doing that we wish we could do differently, just like Paul said. But what changes our behaviors is we begin to think through, what do I believe that leads to those reactions in life? So normally in relationships, we get in trouble, right? Because we lose control, because we say things we wouldn't say. We hurt people we don't want to hurt. And we feel in the moment and then react. Those emotions so cloud our relationships, because they get us to compromise our behaviors, and they even compromise what it is we believe in that moment. So here's what you preach to yourself about what Jesus says, and you think through the end result. What's always happened when you result with anger, when you result with malice, when you're bitter, when you're resentful, when you speak things you shouldn't say? You probably have already experienced the side effects of those decisions, so now it's beginning to change what it is you believe. You say things like, you know what, Jesus, you died to set me free from anger. I believe that. I believe that being controlled by the anger I feel is not a great way to live. I believe you are right, that anger, if I respond in anger the way I've always done it, if I do that, it's going to make my marriage worse, God. I believe that. I believe that you're right. I believe that your word says, I believe it's true. If I let the sun go down on my anger, then tomorrow morning there's going to be a wedge in my marriage, in my relationship with my kid or my parent. If I let the sun go down on that and I don't resolve it and I leave it unresolved, it's going to be a wedge. And then if the next night it happens again, it's going to be a bigger wedge. And then a bigger wedge, then a bigger wedge. And then it's going to seem irreconcilable. And I'm going to be bitter and I'm going to be resentful. I believe that what you say is true, God. Lord, when I look at what you've done for me on the cross, if you had any reason to be angry with me, I'm the one you should be angry with. And yet, God, you chose not to be angry with me. Even though I was an enemy of yours, even though I was a child of wrath, you said, no, I'm not going to be angry with you. I'm going to extend grace and mercy and understanding, and I'm going to love you right where you are. God, you chose to die for me, and you had every right to be angry. So, Lord, I believe your demonstration of love, rather than choosing to be angry and judgmental because you are the holy God, is so much more rewarding for me to practice in my life. So you begin to change what it is you believe. You reorient your life in those moments where you begin to get frustrated with your spouse when they're not listening or they're not hearing you, or you've said it over and over and over again and it's not getting anywhere and things are leading to discussions on money again and you're getting irritated and frustrated. You revisit, okay, what do I really believe about my marriage, about this relationship? What will make it healthy? What will make it whole? Because what I've been doing ain't been working. So it's time to try a new set of practices, a new set of beliefs. Don't focus on what you do or what you don't do. Focus on who you are and what you believe to be true. I would encourage spouses in the room, when you begin to see the other one get irritable, when you begin to see them get frustrated or discouraged or depressed or they become withdrawn, ask this question, honey, what is it you believe right now that's causing you to pull away? What a powerful question. What do you believe? Well, I believe that if I pull away, I'll feel better. That's not true. That's why God's given us the understanding of marriage, that it's Father, or that it's Christ and the bride united. That's why he says man and wife will leave their parents, the man and woman will leave their parents behind. They'll be united as one flesh. You don't feel better from isolating yourself. You feel better when you begin to work through it together. So ask that question. What is it you believe right now that's causing you to pull away? Not from a place of judgment, but from a place of grace and mercy. Let's talk about sex. If you have an inability to control your body physically or your eyes and what you fantasize over, you're being overcome with impulsive feelings to just act or react, and you sense yourself constantly perverting this gift of sex that God's created, and you need to begin preaching the truth of the gospel to yourself. Here's some of the things you remind yourself of. You challenge yourself to remember in those moments where you feel an inkling to follow the flesh. You have to drill back on what it is you believe. And you think through things like, you know what, Jesus, you died to set me free. I don't have to be controlled by this. You've died to set me free from my flesh. I believe I believe, God, you're the one that created sex, that any other expression of sex other than the way you've designed it to be, I believe your law is good. I believe the way you've ordered the world is good. I submit, I surrender to your way. I believe, and I believe any other expression of sex in any other regard is a perversion of what you've created, the beautiful gift you've created. I also believe the only thing that can be in the driver's seat of my life is you, Jesus. That's what I believe. I know that if I let anything else sit in the driver's seat, the pilot seat of my life, that it's going to lead me far from you, that it's going to cause incredible damage, that if I allow my body, my cravings, my appetites to pilot my life, it will lead to many perverted understandings of the gifts you've created in this world. And I also know, Lord, if you're unmarried right now, or if you're married, someday I'll have to stand and give an account before my husband, before my wife, of this foolishness that I've lived in. I'll have to be honest with them so they understand the mistakes I've made in the past. But even bigger than that is to kind of analyze the life of Jesus. You know, to look back on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and to deal with what it is you believe took place there. You know, Jesus, I know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, you were dealing with the cravings of your flesh. You didn't want to die. I can understand. I wouldn't want to do it either. I know that what you were facing was brutal and horrific, and you were carrying the sins of the world, and you were tempted to compromise to protect your flesh, to follow the cravings of your flesh. But God, thank you for showing me that your faith in your Father was far bigger than your cravings of the flesh. Because I believe the same. I believe that what you showed there in sacrifice and surrender is how you're calling me to live my life. You chose to go to the cross for me. You chose to put a death to those sinful desires of your flesh. And you elevated me. You honored me as your bride. And God, if I choose to act out impulsively and pervert this gift of sex you've given me, I know it's dishonoring you. I know it's basically taking the cross of Jesus Christ and spitting on it. Because you've saved me from that. You don't focus on what it is you do or don't do all the time and beat yourself up with guilt, but you revisit what it is you believe, who you are as God says that you are. And so friends, I encourage you, whether they're in this room or they're outside of this room, you have relationships with people that want to follow Jesus Christ, speak into their life and say, you know, you're talking about the struggle that you're in. What do you really believe? What do you believe God has to say about it? What do you believe in Jesus' life that reveals? Where are you going in your life? This is a slippery slope that you're heading down. Anxiety, if you regularly struggle with worrying about what might happen today or tomorrow in certain situations, you need to begin preaching the gospel to yourself every day. And you begin to step back. If you have anxiety, you look back and say, you know what, I'm going to look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was on the earth for 33 years, 30 years of preparation, 3 years of ministry. Jesus, you weren't in a rush. You weren't in a hurry. You spent time with people. Why do I get so bound up in rushing? You only had 3 years to change the world and you did it. And yet we never see anything that shows us that you were in a rush. So God, because of the life you've lived, because of who you are, because of your sacrifice, I can believe, I can trust God because you trusted God. I believe that I don't have to have everything under control. I believe God is sovereign, that he is in complete control. In fact, when you look at the life of Jesus, if you wrestle with anxiety, if there was ever a moment where it seemed like God was out of control, it would have to be the 3 days that his son was in the grave. All hope seemed lost. All the promises of the Hebrew scriptures seem lost. And yet what we know is that was God's plan from the beginning of creation, that everything was hinging around Jesus, that even when his son was in the grave, God was sovereign and in control. So there's nothing that I have to worry about God not being. When it comes to the little things in my life, when the God of the universe comes in flesh and he's in the grave and God's still in control of that, man, there's nothing that I can face that God doesn't have control over. It's asking, well, do I really trust him or do I trust his enemy? What do I really believe? Do I believe God is supreme in power, or do I believe the enemy of God who wants to steal, kill, and destroy and have me in constant turmoil, do I believe he has supreme power? God, I believe I can trust you. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to try to control and grab the reins. And then there's money. If we were all very honest often, and I was there this week, was a little bit irritable on Wednesday because we had our furnace cleaned for the winter and found out there's a crack in the heat exchanger. I don't even know what that means. I just know it's probably time to replace our furnace. And so the first thing I thought about was, okay, how soon do we need to get this thing fixed? How much is this going to change my plan financially and what the money we've been putting back and all that kind of stuff? How's this going to change my stuff? And for about an hour, I was a little distant from my wife, and she could attest from that. And I was beginning to think, okay, we got to cut here, we got to slim here, we got to be more intentional here, got to say no, those kinds of things. We've got a birthday coming up, Christmas is coming up, all these kinds of planning things. What's going to have to be slimmed? What's going to have to be cut? And for some moments, I was wrestling with whether money brought happiness, whether money brought security, or money brought relief. So here's how we preach the gospel. I experienced this Wednesday. We preach the gospel to ourselves in our finances. We begin to step back and say, okay, God, this furnace isn't mine. This house isn't mine. My cars aren't mine. My kids aren't mine. It's all yours. It's all yours. I'm going to hold it loosely. I'm going to let it go. You knew this was coming. You saw this coming. I haven't earned anything. You, by your grace, have entrusted everything I have to you. And what I have, the stuff, it doesn't define me. Your son, Christ, defines me, what he's done. And how much money I have, it doesn't hold me secure. It doesn't keep me safe, because there's so many things that could happen to my life and the life of my family that no amount of money could ever solve, could ever fix. So how much stuff I have doesn't give me value. The car that I drive, how old it is, how many miles, that doesn't define who I am. It doesn't make me important. The size of my house or my retirement account or all of my assets added together does not increase my value, because I know, like Paul said, I am nothing without you. I am just a sinner in the same boat as everybody else on the planet. I'm just a sinner. And all I have to point to is the grace of a God who gave his son to be my savior. So God, whatever you give me, I want to hold loosely. It's not mine. It's yours. Help me to be wise with it, God, because I believe that I have to give an account, that you've entrusted me with some so I can be a wise steward with it. And as I'm wise with it and I'm generous, that God, you're going to entrust me with more so I can even be more generous with more. And then as I'm generous with that, you're going to entrust me with more. Why? So I can be more generous with more. And when I look at Jesus, Lord, I know he was homeless. He had nothing to his name, and that didn't seem to bother him. In fact, of all the people in all creation, he was the one that seemed to have the most peace, the most joy, the most security of anybody else. And so God, that's what's most important to me. So I can hold everything else loosely. I don't want to focus on what I need to do or what I don't need to do. I need to go back to who I see that I am under the blood of Jesus Christ, who God says that I am. And that's going to deal with all the other stuff I need to do. So what do you believe right now about these areas, about other areas you're facing in your life? Because this is how you preach the gospel to yourself every single day. You leave the situations and circumstances where they are, because most of the time we can't change them anyway. And you go visit God's word with a renewed appetite and say, okay, what does God have to say about what it is we're trying to navigate, about this tension that we're locked into between who we are and what we do? What does God say? And as we align with him, we discover the power of the truth that it sets us free. So this graphic really tells us a lot. The gospel grid. And it reveals to us whether the cross is getting bigger in our lives or whether it's being diminished. So I ask you, the way you view the cross of Jesus Christ, does the gospel apply into every area of your life or just into certain areas that you're giving it permission to apply into? Because the gospel is so much bigger than you and I both realize. That we are not even capable of processing how big the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemption of creation, really is. Is the cross getting bigger? And your gratitude for Jesus is getting stronger, and it's changing what you used to value and what you used to speak and what you used to think about and what you used to align your life by? Or is it getting smaller and you're getting distracted by all the other things in life that the enemy is trying to use to steal and kill and destroy your joy and your peace and your security in the loving arms of Jesus Christ? So wherever you are, it's your choice to be there. But today you can choose to trade places. You can trade places with a small diminishing cross, and you can choose to say, no, I want to have a greater awareness of God's holiness and a greater awareness of my sin and how deep it goes. Because in that process, my gratitude for the cross of Jesus will begin to change everything else. Let's pray. Lord God, we worship you. We thank you for who you are. We are just so incredibly blessed to get to call you Father, to be adopted children into your family, not because of anything we bring to the table, but because of who you are, oh God. We're humble, God, to see ourselves rightly today, to recognize who we are, knowing that when we nail down who we are, that what we do takes care of itself. God, all of us declare that we need to remind ourselves every day of the power of the gospel, of who it is that you say we are, of what it is you've set us free from, that we don't have to live confined to our flesh. We'll never resolve this tension. We'll always be locked into it. But we can discover victory in the tension, and we can discover balance between who we are, what we do, so that our lives are a loud display of the God who saved us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for the power of the gospel. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're not